Thank you. It looks so easy to beat that drum, but if you're not very rhythmic, it's not so easy. It's a pleasure to be here tonight. I look back, and a lot of what I tell you is just what's happened in our lives and what I think that God has done in our lives. A lot of it absolutely unintentional. And when I say unintentional, not humanly planned. And God had a plan, though. I'd like to remind you that this morning I talked about the characteristics of myself. You've seen all this, a lover of God, a husband, a father. I used to say that in the scriptures, there's some suggestion in the Old Testament at times, people said, oh, that man that, you know, he's dead. I don't remember his name, but he was a man of God. And if we have to have anything put over our grave, that's probably the most important thing, a man or woman of God. Again, my wife and I were once young. That's been a few years ago. I tell people my hair is getting blonder and blonder. But it does look great to look back. I'd like to just look at a quote from David Livingstone. You know, our famous rememory is Dr. Livingstone, I presume, but... Dr. Livingstone had some pretty famous things to say. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is that sacrifice which brings its own reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? It is emphatically no sacrifice, rather it's a privilege. He goes on, he says, anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice, of this we ought not to talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us. Now, friends sent this to me, and it's made a big impact on my life. When we get toward the end, we'll have another quote from Dr. Livingstone. Again, I go back to where we started this morning, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Quite a commissioning for us. This is not, you know, Scripture wasn't written for missionaries or for pastors. It's written for all of us. It's written for the housewife and the man who is doing whatever he's doing. It's written for everybody. Now, again, what we talked about this morning a little bit, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony. And it says to every nation, but I think it really means to every people group, and then the end will come. We talked briefly about 6,750 unreached people groups, 6,750 people groups that unless there's some miraculous, unusual way, will perish without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Millie and I... in a roundabout way, began our work in the Comoro Islands. A little French study in Switzerland. I might mention, if you ever have to suffer a little bit and have to learn French, go to Switzerland. It's a nice place to suffer. We went on to Belgium, studied tropical medicine, and went briefly to Congo, then were sent on to the Comoro Islands. We were sent on to Comoro Islands as representatives of the Church of Congo. And that was quite a humbling experience for us. At that time, there were between 250 and 350,000 people. It was listed as the poorest country in the world. I say this with some pride. I said I was the chief of surgery and obstetrics at the main government hospital in the capital. We had 350 beds and two doctors. I was the chief, but I was the only one as far as a doctor there. So I had 150 beds. The other poor doctor had 200 beds. And what I couldn't do surgically, obstetrically, didn't get done in those islands. It was a very humbling time. It was a great privilege. At that time, there was one known Christian in the entire island. We got to share with few. One of my big memories is one Sunday morning when we were rushing off to the only church in the island, a little Malagasy church. A man came to me. He had leprosy. I'd put him in the hospital because he was in reaction. And he turned to me in my rushing to be there on time, and he said, "Tell me about Jesus." And all my schedule just fell apart, and we stood and we talked for a long time. Children are my weakness. I could tell you about nearly every one of these children in one way or the other. These are the ones that wake up and haunt you at night. Not haunt you in fear, but haunt you in responsibility. This is the number that I keep hoping we can change. Of the under five mortality of the children that die before they reach five, 9 of the worst 10 are in Africa, 19 of the worst 20 are in Africa, and 35 of the worst 40 are in Africa. A figure that has to change. This is the other one. When I first began working with disabled children, children with polio and club feet and cleft lips and burn contractures and hydrocephalus and spina bifida, these things, people came and explained to us, children in Africa who are disabled are referred to as cursed. It's a spiritual stigma upon them. Many of these children are hidden, and if you live in Kenya, one of the more modern countries in Africa, every year you'll find appearing on one of the pages of the main paper a neighbor who says, we've just discovered our neighbor has a little child with significant disabilities. And this child is sometimes 8, 10, or 12 years old before they ever discover he existed. They're hidden. They're often a source of shame to their parents, their village, and their country. They usually have little access to education, or if they start education, they start it late. And they were the objective of my medical work and my spiritual work for the last 29 years. I'll tell you a little bit more about that. Best 29 years in many ways of my life. Best 46 years were with my wife. I better correct that early. Best 29 years was working with disabled children. In 1982, I tell people a very clever Scottish nurse invited me to a place called Caggiato. Scottish, she served us tea and Scottish shortbread. And then she said, "Let me take you on a tour." And she took me around and showed me about 75 disabled children, mostly Maasai. And the last room she led us into was this room. This is a picture from 1982. And I walked in, and the crutches were all over the floor. And if you look at their legs, there's braces in most of their legs. And these were Maasai children with polio. Then this clever nurse walked us outside and said, "Can you help us?" And doctors are pretty proud. Isn't that right? Doctors are pretty proud down here in the front row and all. And we don't like to say we don't know what we're doing. But I'd never seen an operation on a child with polio, but we began. We made our mistakes, but we helped a lot of children. In 1982 also, I made my first trip to a place called Lamu. I had delivered a missionary lady. I had done a C-section on her. Afterwards, I said to her, "Jan, do you think there's ever a need for a surgeon in Lamu?" What does she say back to us? "Yes, there's a good need for a surgeon, but we'd rather have a dentist." I wasn't a dentist, but we began making trips. And the first medical trip we went, and I think I mentioned this, this lady sitting on the little bench down there, and this is an old picture, she couldn't speak to us. They said, "We need to get a translator." And I said, "Why do you need a translator?" They said, "Oh, she's a bony, B-O-N-I. And I just tingled, because this was a people group that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We treated this girl, we made a brace for her, we went out to her village, she took us to other village of bony people, and some of the work began. Now there's a handful of bony Christians, not because of what I did, but because of people from different walks did together. My kids, and my wife, but my kids sometimes were the encouragers, the exhorters, the pushers, to get us to places. In the Comoro Islands, they were small. In Kenya, they went with me oftentimes to various isolated locations when I'd go to operate there. One time they went to the northern frontier, the NFD as it's known in Kenya, to help feed children that were starving to death. They encouraged me on to Somalia. My daughter Bethany kind of put the knife in my side and said, "Dad, we ought to go to Rwanda during the genocide." And on to closed countries. Northeastern Kenya in 1992, there was a huge famine, but right across the border in Somalia was lots of fighting. And people were starving to death, and people came out of Somalia into Kenya. And I tell people we had always prayed, we'd prayed for decades that God would open a door to the Somali Muslims. And God did open a door, but it was the door opened backwards. They came out to us. And so there were thousands and thousands of Somalis and hundreds of graves scattered around the area. And our role initially was just feeding and helping these people. A couple of months later, I wound up way up in the corner of Kenya. I always draw this because it reminds me between Ethiopia, Somalia, and Kenya, looking for a means in which once again we could work with Somalis, maybe using the means of disabled children. And we'd been there a couple of days. We hadn't found a good means, and the ladies that were with us said, "We need some water," and walked over and got some water. When they came back, they said, at the NGO, they said, "Have you seen the head of the UN? Have you seen Mr. Falston?" I said, "No, we hadn't seen Mr. Falston," but it was Sunday night, about 6:30 at night. The UN headquarters are obviously closed. It was hot and dirty and all, so we walked down the street thinking we could stir a little breeze and become a little cooler. And we knocked on the door of the UN, and knowing nobody would come to the door, and a man came to the door. And as all good doctors do, he pulled the card out of my pocket, and I handed it to the man. I said, "Would Mr. Falston be in?" He said, "Oh, yes, come in. Come in." There were two people in the office. Gert Falston came up to the front door. He took my card. He looked down at the card. He watched the other man walk away, and he said, "I'm so happy you've come. The world has sent its people, but the Christians have not come." And for the next 45 minutes, he took me through one of the biggest guilt trips of my life. And at the end, he said, "If it's just, you know, you must come. You have to come. If it's a matter of money, I could sit and write you a check for $50,000 now." And we went back and talked to my wife. You're supposed to talk to your wife in case you ever get married, guys. And girls, be sure they talk to you if you marry them. But anyhow, you talk to your wife and ask them. And we didn't know what to do. And we went on vacation. And that was the time we went to the very first hotel we'd ever gone to at the coast. What does it mean to be in a hotel? It means there's a telephone there. We'd never had a telephone before. Cell phones weren't yet in existence in Kenya, or at least to the common people. Second day we're there, we get a phone call, and it said the man who I'd known, who went to Asbury, said, "Would you be our medical director in Mogadishu for Samaritan's Purse?" And I first said, as all you're supposed to say, I said, "Well, first I'd have to talk to the medical director of our hospital." He says, "It's already done. He's approved it." I said, "Well, we'd have to make sure that they could get by surgically." He says, "I've already got a surgeon to replace you." And then lastly, I said, "I think maybe I better talk to my wife and my kids." And I went back then to the room, and Millie said, "That's okay." And we went out after supper that night, and my twins were then 15 years old. We had a new foster child at that time, not quite yet legally fostered, who was about 8 months old. And I said to my twins, I said, "I've been given the opportunity to go to Mogadishu to be the medical director. What do you think?" And my 15-year-old son looked at me and he said, "Dad, you got to go. This is what we've been praying about." And this door into the Somali lives was what we'd been praying about. And so Gert Falston's guilt trip didn't lead me back to Mandera, but it led me to work with the Somalis. And this is what you saw in Somalia at that time, the tank setting in front of what was advertised as the most beautiful hotel in Africa that was completely destroyed. The little kid in the center who had what's called keratomalacia, the eyes were melting away due to a lack of vitamin D. Vitamin A died that week, and the little graves, the little shallow graves in the right upper corner, which were all over the city. The little young man in the center with the AK-47 was my guard. He was about 17 years old, and he would periodically show me where he'd been stabbed and shot. And this was a great experience for me, a hard experience. The eventuality is that ultimately I wound up going to a variety of other countries and eventually to unreached people groups. And I kind of blame that on myself in some ways because I find myself being somewhat soft and relatively impetuous. And it was great to have a praying wife and visionary children with that. In 1994, Bethany came back for the summer. She'd finished her first year of nursing school at Johns Hopkins. And she got back in June, and we began turning on the radio because Rwanda was going to pieces. And every night you could hear MSF and you could hear the Red Cross as they'd come on. You'd hear all the machine gun fire in the background. And Bethany came and she said, Dad, I think we ought to go to Uganda or Rwanda. Now, be careful of your daughters. Be careful of your daughters. And we wound up in Rwanda a few weeks later, actually a couple of weeks later, working with the internally displaced people. My daughter, who had finished 1 year of nursing school, the second day she was there, she was put in charge of the immunization program for 100,000 internally displaced people. And she took home the little waifs and the kids that had been either orphaned or were separated from their parents. And many of them died in her tent. And I asked her about a week or two ago, I said, "Did Bethany, I said, how has it affected you?" And she says, "It was a terrible loss." But she said, "I'd do it over again. I'd do it over again." And loving children, caring for children, watching over children, even if they die, sometimes is a positive way to go. Remember, 800,000 people were killed in about 100 days. 800,000 people were killed. The little one in my lap is Musehe. His parents were both killed. He had advanced protein deficiency. It was a different time. In 1996, thanks to Samaritan's Purse again, they brought out a team from Calvary Chapel. Amongst them were two pastors, and they came back a few months later and said, "Tomorrow we're going into the Nuba Mountains." Hard place to go. Many of you don't know Nuba Mountains. A lot of fighting up there. And as they were finishing their time with us, they said a few things, and I said, "Is there any way we can help you?" And they said, "You don't want to ask that at times." They said, "Yes, you can help us." It's like when we say to you, "How are you?" What are you supposed to answer? "Fine, fine." When I said, "Is there any way we can help you?" They're supposed to say, "Well, we're fine." But no, they said, "We need a doctor." And so a couple months later, we were preparing their team. I was going to be their doctor. My daughter, Bethany, who was now a nurse, was going to help them accumulate the medicines. And we're going to go in. And after this went on for a couple of days, they said, "Could Bethany go with us?" My oldest daughter. And I said, "Fine." The night before we were to leave, they said, "Oh, it's not very good. We only have one girl going. Could your other daughter go with us?" So our other daughter went with us. Except they didn't go with us. There were three of us that flew in with the governor in a small plane. And we were going in 2 hours ahead of time to make sure everything was okay. And we got in, except we knew they were coming, so we didn't take any food. And we knew they were coming, so we didn't take any means of communication. Except they didn't come in. And we were in a place we weren't supposed to be flying. And we went to bed that night, or went to sleep in a tent that night, and the next morning about 10 they came in. And it was a very interesting thing. They said, we had landed in the border city, we had refueled and we took off, and the pilot received a message, said, turn back. And they went back and landed, they went up to the control tower, and nobody ever knew where that message came from. But as he was walking back to the plane, he met another pilot who said, "Well, where are you going?" He said, "We're going to Niamlel." He said, "What are you flying?" And he told him, and he said, "You'll never make it in on that plane." So they changed planes and came in the next day. By the way, this is one of my favorite pictures. My two daughters, and tucked into that little blanket is a little girl who's now known as Faith Adut Kusunoki, a Dinka girl. At that time, she was 8 pounds, 10 months old. She came and lived in our house and doubled her weight in one month. For plastic pants, we took sandwich bags and cut out the corners. She was so small. And she should have been my daughter, but I made some early unwise decisions probably. Anyhow, this is where we operated in Sudan. In this operating room, back in the year 2000, we occasionally had to go to the caves because of the bombings. But a plan was developing. And do dream, people. Let me just advise you, do dream. Dream bigger than you are. Dream big enough for your God. And this was a plan to how are we going to take care of disabled people medically, but also spiritually. And let's look over the years and over the countries and over the world. And this dream was written back in the early 1990s, and a lot of it's come true. Now, one of my friends, just after Urbana in 1997, said to me, we were waiting in the Chicago airport, and he says, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. I says, no, Rick, worth doing well. He said, no, worth doing poorly. And as I began deciphering that, I said, some people talk about big things, excellence, and dreams, and many of them never do anything. Others begin haltingly, and often the immediate results are rather poor, but they began. And in our case, we began, and many will at least have received some assistance. Others will die waiting for a quality program. So I would just, when you come back at times, don't use this as your motto in life, but realize there are situations that anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. In 1998, we opened the Bethany Crippled Children's Center, and it became the first hospital of its kind in East Africa. This time it was aimed towards orthopedic disabilities and burn contractures. We began traveling. We decided that our people were too poor, and we went to the people rather than having the people come to us. We would go to the people. We would evaluate the people. We'd schedule operations where they were needed, and they would come for the operations. And we would tell them oftentimes, please come. Don't sell your cow. Don't sell your land, but bring your child. One of the places we went was the Joytown Primary School. Now there are about 320 kids there. Their motto is care, rehabilitate, and educate. About 2 years ago, we began working with rehabilitation of these kids, improving their wheelchairs, teaching them various techniques to keep from getting sores, helping them walk. This year, our chaplain, I'm going to use that word loosely, at Joytown, a young lady with spina bifida with a below-the-knee amputation led about 60 of those kids to the Lord. We outgrew the Bethany Crippled Children's Center, and in November 2004 opened a new work inside the Kajabi Hospital. In this hospital, the pediatric ward had 36 beds. They were only using 12 to 14 beds. No problem. We can use the rest of the beds. It'll last us a long time. Within 5 months, they gave us 18 more beds, and a little bit later, they gave us 13 more beds. So we had 67 beds for disabled kids. This was what was at the entrance to our hospital, our entrance to the pediatric ward. You're entering the kingdom of children. Jesus is king here. Please treat his children with compassion, kindness, gentleness, and love. Sign God. And when I have visitors and I take them on a little tour, I'd walk them by there and I'd show them that sign. I said, one day we walked in here, we looked up, and that was written on the wall. Then I'd say, only kidding. But what we were trying to do was establish a new mentality of attitude towards the kids and their parents. This is one of the little kids that came to us. This is Daisy. Daisy. Daisy's now living with our Father in heaven. She was very special to me. If you ever want to look at Daisy, look on YouTube under Daisy. If you can't find it, write me and I'll give it to you. She was special. This is the type of patients we took care of. These are spina bifidas, abnormalities of the spinal cord, usually resulting in paralysis and incontinence of urine and stool. This is what happened. As we began working with children with hydrocephalus and spina bifida, the growth was absolutely astronomical. The professor that's there now who took my place, a professor of pediatric neurosurgery, said there's no hospital in the world that repairs that many spina bifidas. Now, this is what we used to say. We have never turned away a child, a disabled child, needing surgical care due to a lack of money. This year, we added in urgent because we couldn't keep up with the need. Last year, October, the president of Kenya made a tour of our hospital. I took him around the pediatric wards, and I said, there's no hospital of this kind between Cairo and Cape Town. I thought, and he just kind of kept walking, and I thought, well, maybe he didn't hear me, or maybe it didn't mean anything to him. But he walked outside, and he asked our CEO of the hospital, saying, is that right? No hospital of that kind between Cairo and Cape Town? And it's true. It's true. There's no hospital taking care of kids. So we only have about 35 other countries that have needs for what we've put in there. Now, about 3 years ago, one of our workers, Mercy, the lady in the picture here, who's our chaplain, she came and she was going bed to bed, very profound, not very profound really, and she'd just tell people about Jesus. She'd tell the families, they'd tell the mother, she'd tell the children. And each year she'd lead about 600 people to the Lord. About 2 years ago, she came and said, we need some disciples. I said, what's a disciple? She says, a woman in the village that will go out and follow up our new believers. A woman who will go out and help disabled kids get back for clinic care. And so she began. We have now about 275 disciples. In 2010, they led a little bit less than 5,000 people to a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I facetiously earlier in this year added up all our expenses for our spiritual ministry, and I divided it by the number of believers, and I found it cost us $3.84 per new believer. Now, that's a very simplistic explanation, but the concept was there. Now, one of the other places we go is Dadaab Refugee Camp. If you want to look up on your web sometime, look up under Dadaab Refugee Camp. It's the biggest refugee camp in the world. There are now about 350,000 refugees, 350,000 unreached Somalis, 350,000 with many in the thrust of famine. Famine, what might it mean? It could mean an avenue to help. Where there's an overwhelming need, I keep asking myself, God, why don't you take care of some of these things? And I wonder if he doesn't have some question about this possibly being a means to open doors that are otherwise closed. I told you this morning about a closed country we began going to. Tremendous privilege of being there. A little frightening when we first went there. I talked about a presence, a teaching, a medical care, and sharing. I talked about how we can be there, maybe being Jesus in the flesh, being able to talk to people about things to hopefully invite things into their mind. I talked about people who had no care, like Seagal didn't. And I told you that we sometimes are only preparing ground. I told you that the fruit may come much later, even after we're dead. I told you that it might be dangerous, not just to us, but to other people. Any new believer. But I also told you God could be glorified. So as we came to that, I took you back, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. David Livingstone faced great loneliness in Africa after his wife Mary died. After 16 years in Africa, he returned to give a lecture at the University of Glasgow. One of his arms was useless as a result of a lion attack, and his body was wasted from 27 bouts of malaria. His face was full of wrinkles from the wear and tear of a daily living. A hush crept over the students as he spoke. Shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the trials and hardship and loneliness of my exile life? It was a promise, the promise of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. It was the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. Let me advise you, no matter where God leads you, he'll be with you. He may not keep you from malaria. He may not keep you from losing children. He may not keep you from personal death, but he's with you. At Livingston's death, his body was found bent in prayer, kneeling at his bed. His Bible was opened to Matthew 28, and the margin was a small notation. The word of a gentleman. 6,750 unreached people groups who will perish without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I go and speak in churches, I say, what is the most well-known verse of Scripture. Best-known verse of Scripture. Anybody? John 3:16. What's it say? Absolutely. And what's the key word that sometimes comes in? Is perish. And I think that what I accentuate here is there's 6,750 people groups who may perish. That's overwhelming. We have an expression sometimes in Africa, how do you eat an elephant? The answer? One bite at a time. One bite at a time. How do you begin caring for disabled children? One child at a time. How can you reach 6,750 people groups? One people group at a time. Now, when you sit in Asbury, student population about 1,200, 1,500, somewhere in there, that's an overwhelming number of people. How might we share the task of reaching the world for Jesus Christ? Could we do this while ignoring the relatively insignificant issues that might divide us? Asbury is known as a Catholic institution? No. Somewhat of a Methodist institution. One of your professors said, do you know what denomination of those declared, what the most common one is here? Anybody want to make a guess? Others is the most common. What's the second one? You're not supposed to say others. That's not a denomination. Second one is Baptist. Second one's Baptist. Can Methodist and Baptist, can Anglicans and Episcopals, can Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals, can they work together to reach the world for Jesus Christ? Could we once again grasp the gravity of perishing for men and women and boys and girls? Now, I'm taking some guesses here, so these are wild guesses. Don't hold me to this. There are probably over 100 Christian colleges in this country, at least in this country in Canada. Maybe 1,000 universities, each one with an InterVarsity or a Campus Crusade or a Navigators or many other Christian organizations. There are many sound denominational groups. There are an unknown number of biblically sound mission organizations, and there are Christians from Asia, Africa, South America, and various other parts of the world. Could we share that task amongst them? Could we in our generation, maybe I ought to say that differently, in your generation, not yours, Mike, but your generation, bring back the King? Could we reach 6,750 intentionally looking for ways that we can work together and bring back the King? Medicine's only one method. We could find locations for you as IT specialists, as cell biology teachers, as law professors, as tourist directors, as teaching English as a second language, in special education. Nearly anything you name, there is a place in the world to be used for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. That as you went with David Livingstone, you also walk with us. And that you put us on earth at just the right time, for just in the right circumstances. And you just want submissive hearts and soft people. We pray that you'd use us. Be honored with our lives. Pray that Asbury would just be a mighty beacon as you lead them forth to be a herald of what would be ahead for you. We pray that you'd move mightily at this institution. And we love you. We praise you. We want to give glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.